Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us on a Thursday afternoon. At least it's a Thursday afternoon where we are here in Southern California, where August is coming near to its close. Maybe it's a Thursday evening where you are. Maybe it's even a Friday morning if you're listening on the other side of the dateline. As we like to say, wherever you are, we're glad you're here with us. So thanks for being here. And we will reward your loyalty today. We will reward your coming here to be with us because, look, we've got a great discussion about the sacraments today. We're going to have a great discussion about the sacraments. And if you're not a Catholic, this might be a particularly helpful discussion to you because in a theoretical sense, when we think about the divide between, say, the Orthodox and the Catholics from the Protestants, in a kind of theoretical sense, we think of the solas, you know, the sola scriptura and the sola fide and all that. But in a practical sense, like on an everyday experiential sense, I would submit to you that the way we experience the difference is that some people go to church and they celebrate the sacraments and they see the sacraments as the essential way of celebrating their faith, and some have maybe just one or two of the sacraments. Maybe they don't think of the sacraments at all, and so they don't have the same sacramental kind of experience of church. So worship is different. There's sacramental worship, and then there's a kind of non-liturgical, non-sacramental worship. And of course, across Christianity, there's probably every gradation in there. But I'm just saying on the experiential level, not the theoretical level, not the level of the confession of the faith, but of the living of the faith, probably what divides us experientially is the sacraments. So today we're going to tackle the sacraments. Did Jesus found a sacramental religion, or did he not? That's a pretty basic question. Is the proper worship of God in the sacramental life, or is the proper worship of God something else? All of that. So today, let's talk about the seven sacraments versus the Bible. Are they in the Bible? Are they even in there? Can we talk to people? If we accept the Bible, do we have to accept the sacraments? Or if we accept the Bible, can we really say that they're there? Can we say that Christ is the founder of each of the sacraments? To help us do that, Dr. Carla Broussard is here with us for both hours today. So we're going to tackle the seven sacraments in the Bible. And if you're not practicing the seven sacraments, if you're a Christian who's not practicing the seven sacraments, this might be a particularly challenging and interesting couple of hours for you. So thanks for being here with us. We hope we will keep your attention and reward your listening as we get into this. And I'll be honest with you, I think a lot of Catholics, at least here in the United States, they maybe see the sacraments as, you know, helpful or interesting parts of the faith, but not as essential to it. So that's what we're going to get into. Dr. Carla Broussard, great apologist, author of a whole bunch of books. And I'll tell you what, his latest book, which is either out today or very, very soon, and you should go to shop.catholic.com to look for it, is a sacramental book. It's about baptism. Baptism now saves you, however. So if baptism saves you, that's a pretty exalted view of baptism. That's a very high view of baptism, not one shared by everyone. So I'm sure that will be, because we call it one of the seven sacraments, it will be one of the things that we talk about today. Baptism now saves you, either out today or out in the next few days, from Dr. Carla Broussard. Look for it on Amazon, but if you really want to get it quick, go to shop.catholic.com. Dr. Carla Broussard, thank you very much for being here to discuss these things with us.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me, man. I'm looking forward to the conversation. It should be a blast.
You and I are not converts to the faith. Our experience has been of a sacramental Christianity our whole lives.
Yeah, we're those boring old cradle Catholics, right?
Right, yeah. Right.
Where yeah. Nobody comes to listen to our testimony or story.
No, like, how did you become a Catholic? Well, my parents took me to St. Margaret's Church in Philadelphia.
No, man, we greatly appreciate the converts, right? Amen to that.
Yeah, yeah.
We wouldn't be doing Catholic apologetics if it weren't for the converts. I'm very much convinced of them.
Isn't that the truth? Yeah.
But yeah, so, you know, we've grown up in a sacramental environment. It's part and parcel of our lived Christian experience. And consequently, many times we as Catholics, speaking of Catholic, cradle Catholics and converts, we tend to lose sight of the importance of the sacramental life or a lack of an appreciation for the sacramental life because we just grow up with it. And we're never, I wouldn't say never, but a lot of people are not prompted to think about and to penetrate the mysteries of faith that we're celebrating and consequently have a lack of an appreciation for it. Whereas for our convert friends, they're coming from traditions that perhaps don't have that sacramental life. And whenever they come into the church and they experience it or they experience it for the first time, it creates a desire within their heart and a hunger for such a lived Christian experience. And so that's why they have a greater appreciation for it, because they're able to see it in contrast to that which they lack and don't have. And this is why we can appreciate converts and learn from them, and converts can help us cradle Catholics to stoke the fire, so to speak, and renew within us a deeper awareness of an appreciation for the mysteries that are celebrated behind signs and symbols, what we call sacraments, in particular, the seven sacraments, right? And baptism and confirmation and reconciliation and the Holy Eucharist. And then, of course, we have the anointing of the sick and confession. And well, I think I said reconciliation already. We have marriage and holy orders, right? And so, yeah, I think, you know, this is important to point out of the good of the converts to help us cradle Catholics grow in our appreciation for the sacraments and live it out.
Well, let's go to the root objection that is made from, you know, Reformation Christianity. And again, I always want to stress, I know that not every Protestant argues the same way or believes the same
right.
thing. I'm just trying to say in general, there's this argument so that some Christians will make that the Catholic Church's seven sacraments aren't in the Bible. So how do you let's just start with that broad objection.
Yeah.
How do you address that?
Yeah, this sort of objection is going to come more so from a non-denominational, say, Protestant, which is very prevalent here where I'm at in the Tulsa area. And so this is definitely a pertinent question. I think the first thing I would say in response is just simply, yes, they are. Some of them are there more explicitly than others. I would argue baptism and the sacrament of reconciliation and the Holy Eucharist are definitely there explicitly and almost entirely in its proper form, whereas the others are more implicit. Like we, you know, theologians talk about the material sufficiency of Scripture. What they mean by that is like the material stuff is there, right? So, for example, the sacrament of matrimony and the sacrament of holy orders and the sacrament of confirmation, all of the stuff for the sacraments is there present in sacred Scripture, so I would argue. But of course, we're going to need sacred tradition and the infallible teaching authority of the magisterium to give proper form to that stuff that is in essence contained within the boundaries of the sacred page or the sacred writings. So I would say they are there. And of course, we're going to argue for this throughout the rest of our conversation today. But they are there both explicitly and implicitly. And I think that's important to articulate. And then the second thought, Cy, is even if they weren't in sacred Scripture, it still wouldn't follow that they're not revealed, since, according to the Catholic view, Scripture is not the only means of transmitting divine revelation. Scripture is not the only thing that we look to in order to derive certainty about God's revelation. So the revealed status of the seven sacraments could also be known via sacred tradition. So this sort of objection presupposes or assumes what we call and know so as the principle of sola scriptura. Only if sola scriptura is true would this sort of objection, or assuming that they're not in Scripture, only if sola scriptura is true and assuming they're not in Scripture, would that sort of objection have any force against a Catholic. But of course, we don't accept sola scriptura as true. So this sort of objection of, well, we don't find any support for these sacraments in the Bible, even if that were true, it would have no persuasive force for the Catholic. It would not serve as a defeater for the Catholic. Now, granted, it would not be convincing for our Protestant friends, surely, but of course, that just raises the question of whether we should be operating based on the model of Sola Scriptura in the first place. Now, I realize that requires deeper discussion,
sure,
and goes beyond the initial question, but I think it's important to highlight some of these assumptions that are undergirding or driving the objections.
Yeah. So we could say, all right, if you say to me the seven sacraments that are on the Bible, we have a twofold response to that. One, yes, they are. And two, even if they're not, that doesn't stress me out, because I never said everything in the faith is communicated through the Bible. The apostles,
right, because
the apostles communicated two ways, orally,
yeah,
and in written scriptures.
That's right. And notice, this is a challenge against the Catholic, right? So this is fair game for us to meet that challenge along these lines. You're demanding scriptural evidence to support our belief, but you're assuming that the scriptural evidence is the only evidence allowed in the courtroom. We as Catholics allow other evidence, sacred tradition. And so even if there weren't evidence in sacred scripture, that would not put us in a bind. Now, again, remember, if we are trying to convince our Protestant friends of the seven sacraments, that's a different story.
Sure.
If the seven sacraments were not in the Bible and our Protestant friends are operating on Sola Scriptura, well, then surely they're not going to be convinced about it. But we are dealing with a challenge posed to us, as if it's some sort of problem for us as a Catholic that hypothetically these things would not be in sacred scripture. And of course, it would not be a problem.
Okay. What we'll do today, though, is we do want to show the biblical roots of each of the sacraments. Like, there's nothing that offends us about that. We're not like, well, we don't have to do that. We're like, okay, but
yeah. I'm glad you brought that up, Cy, because remember, we do acknowledge and profess and believe that Scripture is the inspired Word of God.
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen to that. Yes, absolutely.
Right.
Yes.
So if a particular belief of ours is found in Scripture, well, then we want to appeal to it, right? Because it is a legitimate means of transmitting God's divine revelation. So if a belief is in Scripture, then we want to appeal to Scripture to defend it. I'm going to argue that the seven sacraments are in Scripture, both explicitly and implicitly, and so therefore we ought to appeal to Scripture to defend it.
All right, we do have to take a break. I hope that this is, I said we would reward your listening today, and this is one of the basic ones. Let's talk about the seven sacraments. Is the Bible really against the seven sacraments? Can we point to evidence for them there? Did Jesus really found the seven sacraments? Is he the author of the seven sacraments? Maybe I might even pose the question to Carlo, is he the author of the seven sacraments in the same way that he's the author of the scriptures? We'll talk about all that. We're talking about the sacraments in the Bible with Dr. Carlo Broussard today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. I don't know if these are the exact words Dr. Broussard would. He's a more precise speaker and thinker than I am. But to me, I say Jesus founded a sacramental religion. I think he's the founder of a sacramental religion. So we're here to talk about the sacraments. The Catholic doesn't deny that in the Word of God, in the written Word of God, we have a great gift. But we say also in the sacraments, we have great gifts. Each one is a magnificent gift. And to reject that gift or to diminish it is a terrible, terrible mistake. So we're maybe defending the sacraments a bit today. So let's start at the foundation, if we can, Dr. Broussard.
Yeah. By the way, I don't know what was so imprecise about that, this jazz and business of me being precise, the implication of you not being.
Well, I say what I believe, but I don't.
Entirely precise.
It
was like spot on, man.
Oh, it was. Okay.
Jesus is the founder of a sacramental religion.
Oh, good.
Dude, I didn't get any more precise than that.
Well, thank you. I appreciate it. I just didn't want to bind you to my,
expression. You work for an organization called Catholic Answers that deals and specializes in apologetics.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, all right. I appreciate the support then. All right.
You have justified your existence as the CA Live host.
Okay. But I do think it's fair to say, I mean, I think you could be perfectly faithful follower of Jesus and not be perfect in the way you express your faith. And I don't feel like I'm diminishing myself as a Christian when I say you generally speak more precisely than I do. I think that that's true. Don't you think?
No comment.
Okay. Well, all right then. But let me put this question to you then. Because
all right.
As a Catholic, when they teach me the sacraments, and I thank God for the nuns who in second grade taught me how to receive communion and how to make a confession, and I feel like those nuns really did a really good job. You could prepare a second grader to receive Christ in the Eucharist. You can really do it, and they did it. Okay, so they tell me that these are outward physical signs that through which I'm going to receive the actual grace of Jesus. All right, so where in Scripture do we see this idea that God can communicate grace through outward signs? Where do we see that?
Yeah, so the way you're phrasing the question there, Cy, implies that by grace you mean the spiritual reality of grace that's given through outward signs instituted by Christ, namely the sacraments. So basically, to answer that question you asked, where in sacred scripture does it teach this? We're going to have to go through each of the sacraments, right, and show where it talks about baptism. And once we see example evidence for baptism, well, then there you have the answer to your question. God's going to communicate grace through the outward sign of water, right? And of course, the Eucharist and confirmation on down the line. But I do think that this sort of general question does prime the pump, so to speak, in our discussion about the biblical evidence of the sacraments. If we interpret, quote unquote, grace to mean favors of God, generally speaking, like, so we could reframe the question as, is there any biblical evidence for the sacramental principle? Namely, that God wills to use material stuff as a conduit, a means, or a channel through which he's going to communicate blessings of a sort. And if that's the question, then the answer is absolutely yes. So here's just a few examples, Cy. Take, for example, the healing of the blind man of Bethsaida, recorded by Mark in chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, where Jesus spits in the man's eyes. It doesn't get any more physical than that, man. Mark tells us he actually spit in the man's eyes and then laid his hands on the eyes of the man and then healed him. So there you have our Lord using something of the material world, his own spit, to communicate the blessing of physical healing. Secondly, another
He heals people all different ways. You're saying that in this particular instant, the spitting in the eyes is showing this is one of the ways I want to communicate my grace. I want the physicality of this. Sometimes he just says to somebody, get up, and they get up from the dead.
Right.
So he can clearly do it any way he wants to do it. So you're saying this this comes with a lesson. The spitting is a lesson.
Yeah, just generally speaking, that our Lord does will to use material things to communicate blessings. In this case, this is a particular kind of blessing, physical healing, which opens up the possibility that our Lord would will to communicate the blessing of grace, another kind of blessing, through material means, right? So we're establishing just the general principle. You know, one thought that came to me as you were talking is like, it's kind of like in the Old Testament. Remember the first commandment concerning the rock that Moses received was strike the rock, hit the rock with your staff from which water will flow forth. But the second time God gives the command, Moses was supposed to speak to the rock and water would flow forth, but unfortunately he struck it with his staff. So you have sort of this dual interaction, right? With the material, using the material world to communicate the blessing, just speaking it. And so here, as you said, our Lord sometimes just speaks and a blessing comes about. But in this case, he's using matter, his spit. We also have an example in John 9, the healing of the man born blind.
One of my favorite stories in the Bible. I absolutely love that story.
It's a beautiful story. There's a lot of lessons there that we could go and talk about. But our Lord there again uses his spit. But in this case, he doesn't spit on the man.
No.
He mixes his spit with the dirt to create mud and puts it on the eyes of the man. Again, material stuff being used by our Lord to communicate a blessing, namely physical healing. And then, of course, we could go to Mark chapter 6, where we're told how our Lord sent the apostles out to anoint the sick with oil. And many were healed, Mark tells us. So there you have the physical thing of oil being used to communicate the blessing of physical healing. And so this, at least, Cy, establishes, biblically speaking, the biblical roots of the sacramental principle that God is willing in this order of providence to relate to his people, to communicate blessings in these cases of a particular kind, namely physical healing, in and through the means of material stuff. And that, of course, just raises the question, well, does God will in this order of providence to communicate other kinds of blessings through material stuff, like maybe grace? And that tees up the inquiry into the seven sacraments.
Because otherwise you look at these things and they're just kind of weird. Like, what? Like, really, why? Like, spitting in a guy's eye is really weird. So there's obviously something being communicated here. And the physical stuff, Jesus is making really clear this physical stuff, if he uses it, it can be the conduit of grace. It can be the
That's right.
Yeah. Okay. So in other words, Christ establishes the principle. He doesn't.
Yeah.
We're not saying that by spitting in the guy's eyes, he establishes the sacraments. We're saying
we're not appealing to these passages as proof for the sacraments. We're appealing to these passages, just as I mentioned earlier, to prime the pump, to get the mind disposed to seeing how God relates to us, communicating his blessings to us in and through material stuff. And then, of course, that principle is going to be manifest concretely in the specific sacraments that we're going to argue for and identify in sacred scripture.
All right, then how about if we get right into the seven sacraments then?
All right, let's do it.
Let's start with baptism, because there's two reasons for me to start with baptism. One of them is a marketing reason, because you have a brand new book. Baptism Now Saves You. So right on the cover of your book, right in the title of your book, you're claiming that salvation comes through a physical sign. Is that correct? That's what you're claiming?
Yeah, absolutely. And notice the assumption there is that, quote unquote, baptism is referring to water baptism. And if you read my book, you'll come to see why that qualification is important, because some will try to read baptism in some other sense within sacred scripture. But I counter and give reason to think that when the New Testament authors speak of baptism, they're speaking of ritual water baptism given the historical context of Judaism. And so my claim is that based upon sacred scripture, a means of divine revelation, which our Protestant brothers and sisters will agree with us on, reveals to us that Christ has instituted and his followers, the apostles, taught that the ritual act of washing, what they call baptism, is willed by Christ to be the, what we would say in theology, the ordinary means of communicating saving grace to us.
You used a word there we haven't touched on, but I do think this is one of the reasons people don't like the word ritual. You just said ritual. But you're saying that in baptism, Christ gave us a ritual to for salvation.
As to be a means for through which God wills to communicate to us his saving grace. And listen, anybody who has a problem with ritual, all you got to say in response is, well, you believe that you say a specific words with a specific meaning in order to be the instrument through which God gives you justification or salvation. Well, those words can be constituted as a ritual, When you go up to the altar call, that's a ritual. So the whole ritual business is just, it's part and parcel of our human experience. We can't get away from it.
So, or marriage, the marriage ritual. Yeah, okay. So, yeah, we've got them all around us. So let's get to the different ways Christians look at baptism when we come back. Because Catholics and you, as one, have a very high and exalted view of baptism. Is that justified? We'll talk about that with Dr. Carla Broussard right after this. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Steve Dawson, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme? Go make disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest this hour and next, and we're talking about the seven sacraments and the Bible. And sometimes I feel like, we talk about making clear distinctions, but sometimes we put things in opposition to one another that it's really a tragedy to be like, who do you love, your wife or your children? Well, those things are not opposed to one another. And the Bible is not opposed to the sacraments, and there's no reason to put them in opposition to one another. But if we're going to talk about the sacraments, we start with baptism. Because I do think, first of all, most Christians accept baptism. At least that I know of, Christians going around, at least major Christian groups saying, no, we're against baptism. But what does it mean? We would say it's more than a symbol. So what's the biblical evidence? Let me put it to you in a very specific question. What's the biblical evidence for baptism actually saving us?
Yeah, that's a good question. But before I answer that question, may I make another distinction?
but you deny that you speak more precisely than I do. And then you want to make clear. Yes, please make a clear distinction. Yeah.
So notice how you just said that, some Protestants will say baptism is merely a symbol. But we actually have to nuance that even more and ask the question, a symbol of what? Because there are some Baptists say, one in particular, Protestant apologist Gavin Ortlund, who will affirm that baptism is merely a symbol of the grace of salvation, but actually gives us grace after we're already saved. You see, mm-hmm. as opposed to another Baptist who will say, well, baptism is just a symbol of grace, whatever kind of grace we're talking about. And so it's important to make that distinction for this reason. What we're after here is evidence that baptism is not merely a symbol of the grace of salvation, but actually communicates the grace of salvation to us. And so, because if a Catholic goes around saying, oh, well, baptism is not merely a symbol, it gives us grace. Well, then a Protestant like Gavin Ortlund will counter and say, well, I believe it gives us grace. I just don't believe it gives us the grace of salvation. So it's important that we be precise as to what we're going after here. Now, to your question, what's the biblical evidence of baptism actually saving us? And for our listeners, what we mean by that is that baptism communicates to us as a channel or a means the saving grace given to us by God. And then as I do in my book, Cy, I have a whole chapter on this in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Jesus' famous born-again discourse where he says, unless a man is born again of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus responds and says, how can a man be born again? Must he enter his mother's womb a second time? So notice he's thinking on a literalistic, natural, physical level. And of course, Jesus responds by saying, unless a man is born again of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, that phrase, water and spirit, is the subject of debate because that will determine what Jesus means and what is this second birth. So as I argue in my book, water and spirit refers to baptism. And the way in which I do this in some size that Jesus tells Nicodemus, are you a teacher of the law and you don't know this? The implication being that given that he's a teacher of Israel and knowing the Israel scriptures and the Old Testament prophets, he should know what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about new birth, water, and spirit. So that raises the question, well, what is Jesus alluding to that Nicodemus should know about? Well, as I argue in my book, I think it's the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, where he talks about how in the Messianic age, God will bring about within his people a new heart. So notice there's a renewal of his people. And he will sprinkle clean water upon them, and he will give them his spirit. So in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 36, you have water, spirit, God's spirit, and interior renewal. Well, as I point out in my book, it was part of Jewish belief that that prophecy would be fulfilled in a baptismal ministry at the time of the Messiah. And so here comes Jesus talking about interior renewal via the new birth, water, and the Spirit of God. And so what does that refer to? It refers to the baptismal ministry in the Messianic age. It refers to baptism. And of course, you have baptismal imagery both before and after this teaching of our Lord within the immediate context, thereby giving us even further reason to conclude that the new birth that Jesus speaks of there in John 3:5 is indeed baptism. And if baptism, within baptism, is a necessary condition for us to enter the kingdom of heaven, that is to say, to have eternal life. And then just real briefly, 1 Peter 3:21, St. Peter says, baptism now saves you. And in that text, he juxtaposes the exterior washing. He says, it is not merely a cleansing of the body, but the appeal to God for a clear conscience. So he juxtaposes the exterior washing with what is going on interiorly. Well, what's going on interiorly? It's the same thing that's happening exteriorly, just spiritually, namely a washing. And so when he says baptism now saves you, what he means by salvation is an interior spiritual washing that is indeed symbolized by the exterior washing of the body with water. And he draws a parallel with that ritual washing and the waters of Noah, and how through the flood waters, Noah and his family were saved. And that's the backdrop against which Peter says baptism now saves you. And so we have Jesus, we have Peter, and then, of course, Paul in Romans 6:3-4, and then all the way through verse 18. I go into great detail in my book, Si, but here's what Paul says, that whenever we are baptized into the death of Christ, and that we rise with him to a newness of life. Then in verse 7, Paul says, in that baptismal death, we are freed from sin, as the English translations have it. But the Greek word there for freed, the verb is to justify. Literally, we are justified from sin. And how does Paul envision that justification? In verses 17 through 18, he describes how in this baptismal death and through the resurrection with Christ in baptism, we are freed from the power of sin. That, my friend, is interior renewal, freedom interiorly from the slavery of sin. That's interior renewal. That's the new birth. And so we have our Lord revealing to us the new birth being baptism, and then Peter and Paul unpack that new birth to explain to us what that is. Interior cleansing, salvation via Peter, 1 Peter 3:21. Interior freedom from the slavery of sin via Paul, Romans 6:3-18.
Wow, Carlo, I got to say. So you have, it's extraordinary in Scripture, you have all, you go all the way to the very ancient, I imagine you could probably find other, if we gave you enough time, but you go to the prophecy, Ezekiel prophesying that what God is going to do, very precise prophecy of what God is going to do. Jesus telling Nicodemus, look, you're a teacher of Israel. Did you not know this was going to happen? Implying, like, there is an actual prophecy of this. And then even after Jesus, the apostles telling us how this Ezekiel prophecy has been fulfilled in the baptism established by Jesus. That's a lot of biblical evidence for the sacrament.
Yeah,
of baptism.
And that's just three passages, bro. Yeah. There's a whole lot more that I deal with in my book, Baptism Now Saves You, which you can get at shop.catholic.com.
Right. You could even the association of baptism with circumcision, the association
of
baptism with the passing through the waters of the Red Sea. There's a whole, like, you almost get the sense that there's a lot of preparation for the reception of this sacrament, that there's a thousand years of preparation for the reception of this sacrament in the person of Jesus.
Yeah, and you know, and this, it provides an answer to that initial question you asked, you know, where does the Bible talk about God communicating grace through outward signs? Well, in this case, we have the outward sign of the washing of water, which communicates to us a variety of interior things. The Holy Spirit himself is given to us through this washing. As Peter said, the interior cleansing or salvation, which he explicitly states, and the interior freedom from the slavery to sin. This is our Red Sea. You know, to rip off of Paul there, in light of the Old Testament, as the Israelites were set free from the slavery in Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea, St. Paul says we are set free from the slavery of sin through the waters of ritual baptism.
So not just a symbol, an actual setting free. This is an actual, okay. Now, of course, there's limits on time that we can spend. So
yeah. We're going to have some other segments where we talk about the book, right?
I got to tell you. Okay. But I got to tell you, I feel like if baptism is the most attested to, even Catholics, I have to tell you, many, many Catholics, what is confirmation? Where is confirmation in the Bible? Confirmation is the most confusing sacrament. I think, like, everything looks easier, even to a Catholic. So let's go after the break. We'll go we've established the principle that in Jesus, that Jesus himself uses physical elements like spitting and mud to accomplish healing and spiritual effects. So with the principle is established, then we see the evidence for baptism. Let's go to the hardest. Okay, Carlo, fine. Even if I agree with all of that, where is the biblical evidence for the sacrament of confirmation? Will you do that with us when we come back?
Absolutely. Looking forward to it.
All right, right back with more Dr. Carlo Broussard on the sacraments in the Bible on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about the Bible and the sacraments today with Dr. Carlo Broussard. There's two babies in the studio. Thomas, the TikTok engine, has a little TikTok with him. And no, that's okay. All right. And then Emiliano McGuire is with his dad, Edgar. And all right, these two guys are baptized. I'm going to use the fact that we have these little babies in here. And little TikTok is almost not a baby. He's not a man yet, but he's somewhere between man and baby. Both of them baptized, therefore both saved. Is that correct? Is that what you're asserting as a Catholic, Dr. Broussard?
Absolutely correct. Sigh, that was precise.
Okay, thank you. Here's my problem. Neither of them confirmed.
Yeah.
So at least as far as I know, because sometimes babies are confirmed.
Right.
Some Christians confirm babies, and I'm not arguing with them. That actually seems to me the correct way to do it. But that is just an opinion. But these little Catholic babies, they're baptized. They've been saved because the waters of baptism save you. What is confirmation and where is that in the Bible? It seems like an add-on. So are there any scriptural... is there any scriptural evidence for confirmation as distinct from baptism?
Well, okay, so you posed three different questions there. The last one, which yes. was the second question. So let me answer the first question.
Are you asking
question.
Me to what be is... more precise in the way that I speak?
Let me answer the first question. What is the sacrament of confirmation? It's interesting you said it's an add-on. And in a way, that's actually true, but it's a good add-on.
Okay.
In the sense that the sacrament of confirmation is ordered toward communicating a distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the baptized in order to confirm and enhance, intensify, perfect, and even elevate, increase, go on and on and on with the different words, all of the graces received in baptism. And this is why baptism and confirmation are done at the same time for an infant in some of the churches within the Christian tradition, because confirmation is ordered toward perfecting that which has already been received in baptism. And so it's not about becoming an adult in the Christian life, okay?
No.
Confirmation is about perfecting and increasing the graces received in baptism, sanctifying grace itself as an abiding habit of the soul, supernatural habit of the soul. The habit, the virtue increases. And with that sanctifying grace comes the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. So confirmation is increasing the disposition, the abiding qualities or powers of faith, hope, and charity, so that the Christian can operate easily and with facility on a supernatural level in acts of faith and acts of hope and acts of charity. Confirmation and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is going to intensify the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit: wisdom, knowledge, understanding, counsel, piety, fortitude, fear of the Lord. All of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that St. Paul lists in the book of Galatians and in 1 Corinthians, all of those fruits of the Holy Spirit will be intensified. So that's what the sacrament of confirmation is.
So
now, go ahead.
You're saying then that would mean that we believe we don't just need to be saved, we need to be perfected.
Oh, that's a precise way of putting it, Simon.
I'm killing it today.
Man, you are killing it. Yeah, absolutely, because baptism incorporates us into the mystical body of Christ and gives us that saving relationship with Christ such that we're no longer subject to condemnation and we're justified. We have a rightly ordered relationship with God. But confirmation perfects that and intensifies all of that.
Yeah.
And so you're right. Yeah. Now, with regard to the biblical evidence for this, I will admit that the biblical evidence for the sacrament of confirmation is not as in your face and explicit formally as the sacrament of baptism is. But I do think there is sufficient evidence to show us that there is a distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit separate from baptism that believers receive. So in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 20. We read there how Philip baptizes some people in Samaria. And we know, according to Peter's teaching in Acts 2:38, which is another text we could appeal to, through baptism we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So we know that these believers in Samaria would have received the Holy Spirit initially when they were baptized. But in verses 14 through 17, Cy, we read about how upon hearing that the people in Samaria received the word of God through baptism, the apostles in Jerusalem sent Peter and John to go and lay hands on them and pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit, quote, "for it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." The implication being that there is some distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands that needs to be communicated that was not given initially in baptism. And this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was one akin to the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, because in verses 18 through 19 of that same text, when Simon saw that the Spirit had been given through the laying on of hands, he offers them some money and said, "Hey, give me this power, right? That anyone I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit too." So if you think about that, Cy, why would Simon want to pay for the power of the Spirit unless the only way he could know that such a power was given through the laying on of hands, such that he would want to pay for it to have it so he could do it, is if there were some sort of visible manifestation of it? What sort of visible manifestation of the Spirit might have that been? The same kind as on the day of Pentecost. So notice here, this distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands is one that is akin to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And this, Cy, is why the church teaches in the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1288 that the sacrament of confirmation in a certain way perpetuates the grace of Pentecost in the church. What Pentecost was for the apostles and that distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit is confirmation for us. So confirmation for us is our Pentecost experience. That's what the sacrament of confirmation is. And then we also have evidence in Acts 19:5-6, where believers in Ephesus were baptized in the name of the Lord. And then Paul lays hands on them and the Holy Spirit came to them. And guess what? Yet again, visible manifestations of the Spirit. They started speaking in tongues and they were prophesying. So we see this model in Acts chapter 8 and in Acts chapter 19 in the early church, baptism, which given our prior exegesis of Scripture, we know communicates the Holy Spirit, and then a distinct giving of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands that's akin to the day of Pentecost. And that, Cy, is what we call the sacrament of confirmation.
That's actually quite striking, because I feel like we need a better catechism for just the average Catholic, because I don't think many Catholics think about Acts 8 when they think about Pentecost, but Acts 8 is really, really clear that this is a distinct thing from the baptism that these people, like that
it does. Samaria, yeah.
Yeah, like the Samaritans would be the correct way, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, so the Samaritans, they are saved, but the apostles still go back to them.
Yeah, and notice that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit for those in Samaria could not be given by Philip, who baptized them. They had to send for the apostles, Peter and John, to come and lay hands. So this communication of the Spirit is something reserved only to the apostles at this time. Baptism was able to be communicated by Philip, but not this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's what the Catholic Church teaches today, that the sacrament of confirmation requires an ordained priesthood, whereas the sacrament of baptism, the ordained priest is merely the ordinary minister of baptism, which implies that non-ordained people can communicate baptism in extraordinary circumstances. So what you see here, Cy, is the Catholic Church is just being good old-fashioned Bible Christian, right?
Oh, I believe that. Yes, I believe
we're
that.
We're taking the Word of God, sacred scripture, for what it tells us.
Right.
Baptism, administered by a non-ordained clergy, distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, administered by an ordained clergy, Peter and John. I mean, so the Catholic Church's understanding of the sacraments is simply mapping on to this Bible blueprint for these things.
All right. So, but your association of the reception of the Spirit here, there is a Protestant objection to this, and it comes from the third chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 8. Verse 8. The third chapter, verse 8. The Spirit is like the wind blowing where it wills. It's not constrained or confined. It comes in unpredictable ways. So the confirmation is predictable. Like we know the date, we give it a date, the date you were confirmed on. So confirmation would contradict this kind of free flowing, blowing where it wills nature of the Holy Spirit's action.
Yeah. Yeah, several Protestant apologists will make this argument. One in particular, Todd Baker, in his book, Exodus from Rome, Volume 1. I think he was actually a former priest, if I'm not mistaken, or if my memory serves me correctly. Okay. But he makes this argument. But here's my response. The argument is presented as if the Spirit cannot be confined to come in predictable ways. But that's not what John 3:8 says. Jesus merely compares the Holy Spirit with the blowing of the wind. So all that says and all that reveals is the affirmation that the Holy Spirit can come spontaneously. It doesn't follow from that the Holy Spirit cannot come in predictable ways. So the mere affirmation that the Holy Spirit can come spontaneously like the wind, right, that's true. But we, logically speaking, we can affirm that and at the same time affirm that the Holy Spirit can come in predictable ways, like in the sacrament of confirmation. And the reason is because the logical content of thinking, well, the Holy Spirit can come spontaneously, that is not mutually exclusive from the Holy Spirit coming in predictable ways. So we can affirm both at the same time. And so we have to be very careful with these sort of objections, because again, the objection is stated as if the Holy Spirit cannot come in predictable ways, but that's not what Jesus says. And so that's how I respond to this sort of counter.
Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and with his usual precise clear distinctions, helping us understand how we can actually find the sacraments in the Bible. I think we found the hardest one, actually. I think most Catholics would, if you said to them, where is confirmation in the Bible, maybe they would point to Pentecost, but they would struggle otherwise. And also, we struggle as Catholics to say, what is the purpose of confirmation? So we've covered baptism, we've covered confirmation, and we'll get into the other sacraments. Can we find them? Can we locate them in the Bible, in the words of the New Testament? And as Dr. Broussard did to some degree, at least a bit, in the words of the Old Testament for baptism. Can we find it all there? Is it in the Bible? We'll continue with the other seven sacraments with Dr. Carla Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.